Psalm 119. We left off in verse 113. I'd read this week about Jay Leno, who had asked his audience about what they knew about the Bible. He said, "Name one of the Ten Commandments." And someone ventured, "God helps those who help themselves. Isn't that one of the commandments?" He says, "Well, name one of the apostles." No one could name one of the apostles. Finally, he said, "Can you name any of the Beatles?" And they were like, "Hey, George, Paul, John, Ringo." They knew it. And it's amazing because it shows how our society is losing touch with scriptures. They don't know. They don't know what the Bible is all about. Occasional Bible readers went from 73% to 59%, according to the Gallup poll, just from the 1980s till today. It's 20 years, that drop. And only 16% of Christians read their Bible daily. 16%. That's less than one-fifth of the believers that are saying, "Hey, I'm a Christian," that are reading their Bibles on a regular basis. And yet, in our language, if you think about it, so many idioms come from the Scriptures. We talk about, you know, the forbidden fruit. Well, where did that come from? Or we talk about the Good Samaritan or eye for an eye. And all these little idioms come out of the Scriptures, and many people don't even know that. If you ever hear these sportscasters talking about a mismatch, you know, they'll talk about it as a David and Goliath setup. Many people are ignorant of that story even, as familiar as it is to many church-going people. I look at this and I think it's a sad day. We really need to be excited about the Bible, especially as Christians, to know it better. And if you don't have that same excitement when you read in Psalm 119, God's amazing word and what it meant to the psalmist, I hope that you're greatly encouraged in it. Because even many churches, unfortunately, are not digging in verse by verse in the Scriptures. They're coming up with a topic, let's say faith, for example, and they're going to go here and go there and find different passages and kind of construct a message rather than really just digging into the text and examining it in specifics of what is the Lord saying. This is what we need so desperately, and this is what makes the difference. And those of you who have been here for some years know that the exciting thing of the Word of God, and that's what impacted me when I went out to California from Michigan. And I stumbled across the Calvary Chapel there, and I'd never experienced just sitting and going through the Scriptures verse by verse what it can mean. And I tell you, you grow so much. But pray the Lord would just raise up other shepherds, other faithful people who are going to teach His Word and minister. That God would speak to the many churches around that are just going through their church programs but not really feeding the flock. I pray that God would just do a revival in this East Coast area with that. Because it will make a tremendous difference. Well, we left off in verse 113. And he opens this part by saying, "I hate the double-minded, but I love your law." Now, the word double-minded is an interesting Hebrew word. It's translated vain thoughts in one place. It's a word that's used for skeptic. It's the Hebrew word simply means divided in mind. And the same word is used in another place for opinions. When Elijah was speaking to the people who had backslidden, they were following the false god Baal, the storm god. They were desperate. They were 3.5 years of drought. And they were praying to this god for a storm, for rain. And Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal. He says, "Let the true God answer with fire." But he said to the people, "How long are you going to halt between two opinions? If Baal is God, then follow him, serve him by all means. If the Lord is God, Jehovah is God, then follow him." But that same word, between two opinions, Jesus said no one can serve two masters. You know, you can't serve two masters. The idea here is if your eye is single, he said, your whole body will be full of light. That is, you're single-minded. You're not divided. The root word of this word also comes from a word that's used for a tree branch. Just spread out and really not really focused in that direction that is true. And the psalmist says, "I hate vain thoughts, empty thoughts, divided thoughts, my heart being divided, but I love your law." James spoke about the double-minded man, that he's unstable in all his ways. He vacillates. He forgets who he is. But notice what he goes on to say. He says, "You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word." You know, this is amazing because by allowing the word of God to be our hiding place, our shield and the anchor for our hope, We don't trust our own thoughts and our own understanding. One of the first verses that I was impacted by as a Christian was in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, where he says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding." You know, in my mind, I thought I had to analyze and figure everything out. And there were many questions and many doubts, and it took away my joy and my peace. But when I would read the Word of God and just trust Him, amazing how that peace would come. He goes on to say, "Depart from me, you evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according to your word, that I may live. Let me not be ashamed of my hope. Hold me up and I shall be safe, and I'll observe your statutes continually." Now here the psalmist is basically expressing that, you know, don't let me be ashamed of my hope. Lord, I'm putting my hope in you. Don't let me down. And you know, in reality, there's kind of a neat thing here. To be disappointed would really be to bring dishonor to God. He would not want you to be disappointed. Because if you've trusted in His Word, and then He were to let you down, that would bring dishonor to Him. He's going to stand by everything in His Word. When you take God for your defense, you can also afford to wait in His timing. As you see here, the psalmist is, "Hold me up and I'll be safe, and I'll observe your statutes." He's putting his hope fully in the Lord. The problem for you and me oftentimes is that we don't wait on His timing. We're not willing to wait. We want instant answers. We're used to instant solutions, instant situation. Come on, take care of this problem. We're not willing to see what the Lord has in mind for us in the long run. You know, a good example of an impatient person and what it cost him was the King Saul in the Old Testament. You know, here was a guy who had every natural advantage. Beautiful, tall, strong, you know, a go-getter. And yet he did not have a heart after God to wait on God like David. Because when Samuel put him in charge and said, "All right, now just wait here until I come and I'll offer sacrifices." Because Samuel didn't come in the specified time. It was a 7-day period. He told him to wait. Samuel came on the 7th day. Well, on that 7th day in the morning, Saul got real impatient. Said, "Well, it's 7 days now, you know, and he has not here. And we, you know, so he's watching the enemy move out there, and he's a little nervous, so he thinks we've got to do something." So he forces himself to sacrifice, he says. And then Samuel came. He says, "What are you doing? That's not for you to offer sacrifices." And he goes, "Well, I wanted to offer sacrifices. I forced myself because I was a little nervous out there." And Samuel said, "To obey is better than sacrifice." And the psalmist really is encouraging himself to put his hope in the Word of God. Now, sometimes you put your hope in God's Word. And you're like, "Okay, Lord, I'm just going to quiet myself like that weaned child on his mother's lap in Psalm 131. And just rest and wait on you." But then you get a little nervous. Maybe that answer doesn't come right away. Maybe something's not working. And maybe you get a little nervous, so you start taking matters into your own hands. As soon as you do that, you lose that picture of what the Lord has. You know, hope in God's promise has that claim on Him if we would just wait. But oftentimes we don't want to wait. You know, is your hope solidly based upon His promise is another question. People say, "Well, I waited for God to heal me and He didn't, so He let me down. He says, the Bible says I should be healed." Here's where we have to be careful, folks. We have to know what the Bible does say in order to put our hope in it. Sometimes people put their hope in spurious teachings from the Bible, things that are not accurate. You know, these false teachers who will promote something about, like, you're supposed to be wealthy as Christians. God wants all of His kids to be wealthy. And you shouldn't have any, you know, there should be no poor people among His people. Well, of course, that's a false doctrine. Yeah, people who teach this, they get a following because, of course, you know, you're telling people what they want to hear. Yeah, if I follow God, I'll be rich. And, of course, how you get rich is by, you know, starting to give away to the church, of course, so the pastor can live very rich and, you know, the whole ministry can live in a certain way that you go, "Wow, you know, that's what I want to be like." And you get caught up in this doctrine. And I wonder why people follow these places sometimes. I really do. It amazes me. You know, they talk about money and, you know, bring your money in and, you know, you a hundredfold heresy. You know, if you give a dollar, God is going to give you $100 back. You just wait and see. And they pull scriptures out of context. And then people put their hope in that. They're thinking they're hoping in the Bible, but they're hoping in a vain thing that a man has erected. Be careful what you hope in is what truly is scriptural. Now, healing is a great gift the Lord has given in the church. And the Holy Spirit distributes this gift severally as He wills. But you know, you have to be careful that you don't fall into that teaching that everyone should be healed. They'll quote a scripture, by his stripes, you know, we are healed. See, we all should be healed. Well, they take that out of context. And they take it into another direction. And of course, in many respects, it's very sad, because then people who are not healed are put on the spot to make them feel like they don't have enough faith and there's something wrong with them. It's God's design. So we have to be careful what we're hoping for is truly in him. But I'll tell you, when you're willing to wait for God's timing, you know, that bond that builds between you and him is so much stronger. And this is what the psalmist is expressing. He says, you reject all those who stray from your statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. You know, when you start making your own doctrines and your own teaching and your own opinion and putting that over here in the Bible, you put it down over here, you're going to be in trouble. He says, you put away, he goes on to say, all the wicked of the earth, verse 119, like dross. It's kind of a play on words there. The word dross literally means put away. And it's the stuff that you put away when you put the metal through the furnace and you heat it up and the garbage floats to the top and the slag to the bottom, and they scrape off the top and they drain off the bottom to purify that metal. This idea here is to put away. Well, the wicked are like the dross. When the Lord turns up the heat, the wicked aren't going to be able to handle it. But the righteous are going to walk in that trial and trust in the Lord. They're going to be stronger and wiser and better for it. But the wicked will be put away like dross. He goes on to say, my flesh trembles for fear of you, verse 120, and I'm afraid of your judgments. You know, I love this because to me it pictures a healthy fear of God. People don't have that anymore. They start bargaining with God and they start making deals, and, you know, like they think they're going to have God over a loophole. You know, they find that, you know, that they don't have a real sense of fear, a healthy fear of God. He's God, and you're not. That's all you need to know. You know, he knows what he's doing. You've got to trust him. And you should have a healthy sense of seeking him. So the psalmist expresses this way. Now, verse 121, in this next section, he speaks about some of the constraining evil around him and what it's done to him, and yet he's holding on to God's word. Notice he says, I've done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Something that drove him to desperation for the word of God, which is really what trials do for us. You know, sometimes when everything's going good, you ever notice that you wake up in the morning and there's no pressing business, you know, you get up and you kind of like, you know, have your cup of coffee and your little bagel, and you know, you're not really, there's no trials, you're just kind of, your mind is daydreaming. But then there are other days, and those are the days usually you kind of like just, you maybe even if you do open the Bible, you kind of like, nothing's really hitting me today. It's all right. I'll read it tonight. But you know, when you're going through a trial, say you've got a court situation, you know, and you're going to court that day, you get up early in the morning, you're reading the Bible, you're meditating, you're praying, oh God, speak to me, speak to me, speak to me. You're reading. See, this is the kind of thing that difficulties do for us. Which is a good thing. Now, the better is not to wait for that to have to lead you to the Word of God. It's kind of like being like the horse and the mule, which need a bit and a bridle, lest they won't go near you. You know, you don't want to have a relationship like that with the Lord. You really just want to listen to Him without having to go through trials. But certainly trials do drive you to desperation in the Word, which is a good thing. Be surety for your servant, he goes on to say, for good. Don't let the proud oppress me. My eyes fail from seeking your salvation and your righteous word. That word surety is guarantee. In other words, be my guarantee, Lord. If you would be a surety for someone, it would be like you would be guaranteeing their responsibility. For example, co-signing a loan would be an example of being a surety for someone. Now, the Bible, interestingly enough, tells us do not be a surety for your neighbor. You see, you should never put yourself in a position where you're removing someone else's responsibility. Because as soon as you do that, you're going to get burned. Now, if you're going to co-sign in a loan for your children or someone that, in a sense where you would say, wait, if I lose it all, I'm already prepared for that, then fine, go ahead and do that. Then you might as well just think in terms of counting it as a gift. And if you can do that, great. But if you need that and you're putting your life on the line, you're removing the responsibility from somebody else, that's not wise. However, the Lord turns that around and He is our surety. The psalmist says, be surety for your servant for good. You know, be my guarantee that when I follow you and do the right thing, that you will work all things together for good. And certainly we have that promise, amazing promise in the Bible, that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. He says, deal with your servant according to your mercy and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me, he says, understanding that I may know your testimonies. It is time for you to act, O Lord, for they have regarded your law as void. Now, we live in a society that is starting to disregard God's word. You know, we've got it out of the schools. We've got prayer out of the schools. They're trying to remove 10 commandments even from courthouses. Their ACLU is vigorously trying to oppose every semblance of Christianity in the public places. And it's an amazing thing. But in the Old Testament, you see, the Lord made a promise to the people of Israel. As long as you obey, He would keep you in the land. He would bless you and prosper them. This is what He told them He would do for them. And so they would follow and they would be great. But if they started going astray, if they started disregarding His word, then problems would come. And Elijah was a guy that, when he saw the people following the false god, he came to the people, or he came to Ahab, actually the king, who was a very wicked king, and said, it will not rain except at my word. And then he went away. That was his introduction. That was how the guy was introduced there in 1 Kings. Well, in doing this, of course, you know, the king disregarded it. What's he going to do? Well, it wasn't so much Elijah. Elijah simply was quoting scripture in a way. The Bible says, if you fall after other gods or do this, then I will stop the rain from falling. So Elijah simply was quoting the Bible, and he was standing in the authority of the Bible, basically in the same scripture. It's time for you to act now, O Lord, for they've disregarded your law. And you said if they did, then you would humble them. And so Elijah simply was stepping forward, believing God's word. And he became that prophet. Now, he goes on to say, therefore I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. Therefore all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right, I hate every false way. Here's a book in front of us, people, that in every way is right. It's pure, it's tried. This has been attacked through the centuries, and it's proven itself to be true, while all of its accusers have proved to be liars. It's amazing the attacks in science that people have made toward this book, or in history, the historical errors they've claimed it to have. Back when I was in college, there were many of these so-called places the Bible spoke about that the critics of the Bible said, you know, that doesn't even exist. It's just a fairy tale. The Bible, the writer of the Bible made that city up. We don't even know if it even exists or not. And you know, the amazing thing is that they found these cities. They found these places. The best guide you can get in archaeology is your Bible. It'll take those guys over in the Middle East. They open their Bible. They see the city should be between this city and that city. Okay, let's start looking. And you know, they'll find it. But people have attacked the scriptures. But here's a psalmist that just says, hey, I love the fact that your way is right, your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. Therefore, I love your commandment as fine gold. Now, do you love money? Do you like what money can do for you? Do you like having money? You like having that, you know, money in your pocket, you can just buy things, put it on credit. You've got the money to pay and get whatever you want. There is a desire in money there. The Bible tells us, of course, to beware of the love of money, as the love of money is the root of all evil. Doesn't say money is, but when you put your heart there, when you're trusting in it. See, there's where it's dangerous. Now think about what the psalmist is doing. He's regarding the word of God like fine gold. Now, you know, if you had $1 million, you might be thinking, wow, it'd be great. I could do this, I could do that. But you know, it wouldn't change what's most important to your life. It wouldn't change your walk with God. It wouldn't change the need there for you to walk with Him for that peace and that joy. It wouldn't change your need to be a person of upstanding character, to have good relationships with people. It wouldn't change your need to be a good father or a good husband or a good wife or mother. See, in many respects, you know, money doesn't really answer. Because you still have that duty of life, following the right thing. So the psalmist says, oh, more than gold, yes, than five gold is your commandments, because it gives me the direction for those things that will be most fulfilling in my life. In the next section, which I look at as guidance from above, verse 129, he says, "Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them. The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." There are many times you will not have an understanding of what to do. When you get into the Word of God, you may not get a specific answer in that specific situation, but you'll find a number of things that will apply. And when you apply the truth to that situation, you'll be amazed at what will come as a result of it. Light will come. You'll begin to understand. Most people go through life not really understanding. They're clueless of what the whole purpose of life is all about. They're living so they can, you know, they can eat and they can be strong enough to go to work, so they can earn money, so they can get food to eat, so they can get strong enough to go to work to get money, so they can have food. It's life. What is it? Trying to fill themselves with a few pleasures here and then, but not really any vision or focus. But when you come to the Word of God, now you find your purpose. You find the reason. He says, "I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Look upon me and be merciful to me, as your custom is toward those who love you." God has a custom. He's merciful toward those who love him. He's watching out toward those who were regarding him. His eyes look to and fro throughout the whole earth, the Bible says, seeking to show himself powerful on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him. It's a bold plea here for what is justly due, lovers of God. It's a claim here, because God is not so unjust as to forget your labor of love. When you've decided to cast your lot in with him and follow him, when you decided to say no to the world, no to sin, and I'm going to follow Jesus, I'm going to do the right thing, you put yourself in a position now you're waiting on him to develop whatever need is there, and you will not be disappointed. He is not unjust to forget you're following him. You know, we oftentimes don't know the right direction. We don't know what to do. But it's an amazing thing. You know, we do learn by experience, or we can learn by his word. I remember a story of a young new executive officer of a large corporation who wanted to get a better understanding of his position. So he took out to lunch the senior vice president and wanted to pick his brain. So he says, "What can you tell me that helped me make the most of my position in this company?" And the older vice president said, eating his lunch, kind of just looked at him for a few minutes, stared at him, gazed right through him as if to look right through him, and said to him, "What you need is good decisions." He says, "Good decisions. I'm really glad to hear that, but how do I make good decisions? I mean, you know, how do I make a good decision that's going to be good?" And the old man looked at him and said, "Experience. You need experience." The young man says, "Okay, well, that's good, but being the youngest member of the executive team here, that's something I don't really have. How can I get the experience in order to make good decisions?" Executive says, "Making bad decisions." Now, that's the normal way to learn. We call that the school of hard knocks. And you know what? It's effective in the sense that you will learn. When you get your hands burned or you make a wrong decision, you'll learn from that. And it will be indelibly printed upon your mind. But there is another way. Making God's word your direction. He goes on to say, "Direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me." You'll find the guidance and the direction from his word to apply to situations, and you don't have to learn the hard way. You don't have to learn, as Benjamin Franklin says, experience is a dear teacher, and he meant by dear, expensive. You can't afford to learn the hard way every time. You can't afford to not learn by other people's mistakes and the examples in the scriptures, because it will help you. He goes on to say, "Redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may keep your precepts." In verse 135, he says, "Make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes. Rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law." You know, it is a sad thing in our society to look around at how few people really follow the scriptures and how hard it is. You can't write enough laws to contain the flesh. But when a person has a relationship and a fellowship with God, they're changed from the inside. I empathize highly with law enforcement, because as society is more and more getting away from the foundation in the Word of God, they're more and more experimenting with all these different types of things. And they don't have the same conscience to guide them and direct them. And it's sad. The psalmist said, rivers of water run down from my eyes. Not just because of what it hurt him, but, you know, you grieve for people. Sometimes you see these shows on, you know, police officers, what they're, you know, the people that they come across. And my heart breaks for a lot of these people in this world that have gone their own sinful way and they're suffered for it and all what the Lord could do in their life if they would just trust Him. You know, his desire for deliverance and help was so he could fulfill God's purpose in his life. But he felt that. You know, and even today, more and more, in Europe, for example, we see a post-Christian nation in England and Scotland. And over here, we're not as far gone as they are over in Europe. It's much worse in Europe. We still have a lot of semblance of people just trusting in the Bible in this country more than in many other places. One young woman coming back from Scotland last year wrote me an email just recently, in fact, because something in missions reminded her of this. She said, we were all in Edinburgh witnessing to people there, and as I was walking down the street, I looked in the window of one of the stores and I saw a whole bunch of Hawaiian shirts, and I immediately thought of you. And she's writing to me thinking, Hawaiian shirts, I guess she remembers me wearing them. She says, anyway, it would be really cool, I thought, if they had one that said Scotland on it, and if they did, I was going to buy one for you. So I went in and I was the only one in the store, and a guy there asked if I needed any help, and I said no, I was just looking, and they immediately knew I was from the U.S. by my accent and asked why I was here. Well, that was my open door, so I started sharing with him and telling him what we were with the mission and all that sort of thing, and after 10 minutes of sharing the Lord with him, I left, and as I was leaving, his father was right at the doorway waiting for me, and he asked what I was talking to his son about, and I told him and started to share the Lord with him. That got him kind of mad at me. Listen, I have a terrible headache, he said, right now. My son has been sick all week, and I don't want to hear any more of this. So I said, sure, can I pray with you before I leave? She was pretty bold. She said, at that point, I think that pushed him over the edge, because he got up and walked closer toward me and actually shoved me. She goes, how many times do I have to tell you, he said, I don't want to hear any more of that. I was like, whoa, okay, well, that's all. God bless you. You know, see ya. She said it was a really cool experience. I mean, I've been made fun of before about my faith in Jesus, but I'd never been physically touched. And it was a wild thing for her. You know the world is getting increasingly hostile toward the things of God. And yet it saddens you, but at the same time, when you see the Lord, what He does in your heart, it gives you a joy for what you have, but all the more a sadness and a grief for many who haven't experienced that. Of course, after she mailed that, I was kind of wondering what happened to my shirt. You know, I lost her shirt out of the deal here. Not really. Verse 137. He says, righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. Your testimonies, which you've commanded, are righteous and very faithful. My zeal has consumed me because my enemies have forgotten your words. Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. Four of the eight lines in this segment begin with the word righteous in the Hebrew. That word that expresses, of course, the separateness of the Word of God. It's right. It's right. It's not wrong. There is a right way and there's a wrong way. In every area of life, there's a right way and a wrong way. But sometimes people think when it comes to religion, there is no real right way or wrong way. And you come face to face with this mentality there that, you know, we don't want to be so intolerable to other people's faiths as to think that our way is the only way. Now, we would never think that about any other thing in life. We know there's a right way and a wrong way to make, you know, a particular recipe. If you exchange salt for sugar in your recipe, I can guarantee you it will not taste the same. It's not going to work. You just can't do that. And yet, when it comes to religion, people think, oh, if I believe this and if I believe that, or someone else does this or that, it doesn't really matter because we're all going to go to the same place. No, that's not true. God has revealed what He expects, what He wants. He's given us His word. It's right. Righteous are His words. Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. You know, you can listen to talk shows and some people are very eloquent in expressing their opinions and voicing what they feel. And yet what they hold dearly onto has nothing that will stand before God many times. You know, you can have an opinion that about a subject, and that opinion might be all well and good for that particular limitation of it, but that opinion is not going to stand before God. And yet, sadly enough, people have so many opinions about God without really knowing, because they have this feeling that it doesn't really matter. Well, if I were God, I would do this. And they make a God of their own image, rather than finding out, what does the God of the Bible expect from you? What does the God who created you want from you? Well, I can tell you what He wants from you. Jesus said you are to be perfect because your Heavenly Father is perfect. Well, embarrassingly, all of us are guilty. But that's what He wants us to know. Being all guilty, now He's got our attention. What can we do? Ideally, we can't meet the requirements, so He sent His own Son into the world to die in our place. Jesus came that we might have life, and if you believe in Him and put your trust in Him and Him alone, not in any other system, not in any other man, not in any other religion, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. That's the right way to approach God, and His Word is right, and it's pure and it's true. Now the psalmist goes on to say, I am small and despised, yet I do not forget Your precepts. You know, you can be small and despised, but if you're trusting in the right thing, you're in good shape. Your righteousness, he says, is an everlasting righteousness, and Your law is truth. You know, it's not contingent upon my ups and downs. It's not based upon how I feel at any given moment. His righteousness is everlasting, and when I believe in Jesus, His righteousness is imputed to me. Trouble and anguish have overtaken me, yet Your commandments are my delights. Verse 144, the righteousness of Your testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. Now the next section, I kind of title Eyes Wide Awake. Verse 145. He says, I cry out with my whole heart. Hear me, O Lord. I'll keep Your statutes. I will cry to You, save me, and I'll keep Your testimonies. I rise before the dawning of the morning and cry for help. I hope in Your word. My eyes are awake through the night watches that I may meditate on Your word. You get the feeling of a person who's very interested in hearing from God. Do you have that same hunger? Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. If you're not hungering spiritually, that might be a sign something's wrong. It's usually a sign for our children. If they're not hungry, they don't want to eat their dinners, or they don't want to even eat dessert, then you know, really, something's wrong. They're not feeling, are you okay? You put your hand on their forehead, are you feeling okay? Well, spiritually, if you don't have a hunger and an intensity there, maybe you need to evaluate, Lord, am I really trusting You? Maybe there's something wrong, Lord. Search my heart. Is there something not pleasing to You here? Because that's a sign of spiritual sickness. Here the psalmist is certainly in the right track. He says, hear my voice according to Your loving kindness. Verse 149. O Lord, revive me according to Your justice. They draw near who follow after wickedness. They are far from Your law. You are near, O Lord, and all Your commandments are truth. Concerning Your testimonies, I have known of old that You have founded them forever. You know, the bottom line with God's word is it's true. They're right. They're founded forever. They don't have to be adapted. They don't have to be edited. They don't have to be constantly changed as time goes on. Many of the cult's books and writings, they have to keep updating them, because if you get a hold of one of the older versions, they'll say some really silly thing. They know isn't true, and they have to edit that out. I know among a lot of the writings of Joseph Smith of the Mormon religion, I mean, they had to carefully edit a lot of his spurious views about science out, because he was so off the wall. They didn't know at the time. It sounded good. Then later they found, that's not right. So they kind of carefully edit it out, and they give you the final product and say, oh, this is from God. Well, if it was from God, it wouldn't have had to been changed, you know, every 10 years to correct itself. God's word doesn't need that. We have His word. It's founded forever. And it's a choice we make. Are we going to follow it, or are we going to not? Are we going to believe what He says? You see, we sometimes think that there's so many different options. Kind of reminds me of the man on the airline. It's a small airline. And the attendant was coming forward and said, would you like dinner? And he goes, dinner. Well, what are my choices? And the attendant said, yes or no. Those are your choices right there. Not like we have a whole lot of selection. But you know what? Sometimes, you know, when it comes to the Word of God, you know, we want to have those options. And yet God's Word is true. We've got to take it for face value. He says it. We either are going to agree with it or not. It's very simple. In verse 153, I think this same theme is continued of this desperate for reviving in His Word. He goes, "Consider my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes." You know, that's a good picture. It's far because they're not seeking. If you seek and you seek with all your heart, you'll find, Jesus said. If you knock, the door shall be open. If you ask, you'll receive. But salvation is far from the wicked, for they don't seek. They don't care. "Great are your tender mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your judgments. Many are my persecutors and my enemies, yet I do not turn from your testimonies. I see the treacherous and am disgusted, because they do not keep your word. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." You know, what's going to outlast all the wealth of this world? What's going to outlast all the wealth of Bill Gates? What's going to outlast all the wealth of the Rockefellers? What's going to outlast all the power of this nation is going to be the Word of God. It's forever. You know, it's an interesting thing to just compare two Roman citizens back in the first century. You can compare Paul the Apostle, who was a Roman citizen, with the Emperor Nero. They were both Roman citizens. Obviously, Nero had all the power, at least in that day. He had all the luxuries of life. He could do whatever he wanted. And here was Paul the Apostle, who largely in following Jesus had given up everything, was despised, lightly esteemed, was beaten many times. He was persecuted. He went through all these different trials. But the emperor basked in luxury all of his life while Paul was hungry. Both visited the Grecian city of Corinth within the space of a few years, and the emperor came and new coins were made in his honor. An inscription was stenciled in stone to immortalize a speech he gave. But no royal carpet was put out for Paul the Apostle. He had no honor. He went busy moving around, sharing the gospel. The amazing thing is, you compare these two citizens, 2,000 years later, both men are clearly remembered, the emperor for his brutality and Paul for his sacrificial devotion to God. In 64 AD, the city of Rome was destroyed by fire, and the emperor Nero was blaming it on Christians. And of course, Paul, who had been released from prison at one point, now was rearrested, captured. And legend tells us, you know, tradition tells us that Nero told him his punishment for preaching the resurrected Christ was going to be the loss of his freedom. He'd be in prison. And Paul said, "So what? Christ has made me free." "Well, then we'll take all your money and possessions. You're going to be poor." And Paul says, "Hey, my treasure is laid up in heaven. So what? Moth and rust can't corrupt, and thieves can't break in and steal my treasure." And tradition says that he said, "Then we'll exile you away from family and friends. From now on, you're going to be alone." Paul says, "So what? I have a friend that sticks closer than a brother, the Messiah." And then he says, "Paul, I'll kill you. You're a dead man." And Paul said, "So what? For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." I mean, how can you affect a person like that? Really, really nothing you can do. Well, you know, when you understand your heritage as a Christian, you could be in that same position as Paul the Apostle. So Nero took him off and he was beheaded. He was killed. He wasn't crucified because they only did that to non-Roman citizens, but he was killed. But here we are 2,000 years later, and you know what? We still name our sons Paul and we call our dogs Nero. Who had the real honor that counts? Now, where are you going to be in 1,000 years from now? Obviously, you're not going to be, you know, in your same body on this earth, caring about your business, worried about your affairs. No, time will pass and you'll be standing before God in eternity. Then what will matter? And this is what the psalmist is expressing through the importance of God's word. It's eternal. It's going to count. That's all that matters. Of course, I had one person, Josh, with me after service. I mentioned this about Nero, and he goes, "Well, what about my name, Caesar?" Okay, forget about it. Verse 161. He says, "Princes persecute me without a cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. Seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments. And great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. That's a great verse to memorize. Verse 165. Great peace have all those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. That's a great promise that you can apply. You know, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, the Bible says. Lord, I hope for your salvation, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. You know, here he's directing his life according to God's word because he knows God sees everything. He knows God's not ignorant. He knows everything about him. So he's not going to try to pretend and be hypocritical and put on the show that he's real religious. He says, you know, I'm going to keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. And then the final section, he says, let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my supplication come before you. Deliver me according to your word. My lips shall utter praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteous. Notice what he's saying here. I'm crying. I'm supplicating. My lips shall utter praise, and my tongue will speak of your word. He's involving himself into the scriptures, very much so in his desire and his expression of it. He says, let your hand become my help, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live, and it shall praise you. And let your judgments help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. Now, when I look at this last section, it is kind of an interesting way to conclude. You know, you would think that it would be this victorious ending of, like, you know, glory, and the hallelujah chorus would be sung and it would be really exciting. But here's his last comment. He says, I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. You know, I think this was an honest assessment of his life. You'll get a lot farther with the Lord when there's an honesty. Not this pretense, but just an honesty. Lord, here am I. You know, I can't pretend. I'm not going to try to pretend I'm so spiritual. You know my weaknesses. You know my struggles. And in some ways, I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Now, I thought this was the right way to go. And I assumed that I have to admit I was wrong. And this is what repentance is all about. It's like, I was wrong. I'm acknowledging and I'm confessing, which means to say the same thing as God says about me. Now, how can I know what he says about me? Well, his word. This is what becomes so important to us about his word. We won't even know ourselves very well if we're not in his word, because we cannot know ourselves apart from the truth, for he alone knows the heart. No human counselor could ever get to the depths of what God knows about you and can reveal to you from his word. These are my counselors, the psalmist says. These are my directors. Because he recognizes in himself, I've gone astray like a lost sheep. But I don't commit. I don't forget your commandments, he says. He's at least putting that as the most important thing, to come back to the scriptures. Now again, I want to encourage you as we finish this very important section, how important it is to really let the word of God speak to you. Let it begin your day with that word. Hunger after it. And if you find yourself bored with the scriptures and maybe you're not hungry, then ask the Lord to give you a hunger. Ask him to show you what's wrong, what's amiss that you don't have that hunger. Why is your appetite for his word not there? And seek him. There was a time in my life where I felt very, very dry. And I would open the scriptures and it would be just like I'd read the same thing over 10 times and I just didn't understand it. It wasn't hitting me. And I got to tell you, that was one of the toughest times in my life. But I made the decision to at least keep pressing on, even though I didn't understand. And I finally broke through. So many give up at that point. We can't afford to do that. So the Lord wants to speak to us. There'll be 1,001 reasons why you'll feel any different way. But when you come to the scriptures, it's truth. It benefits us. It's our water, washing us, with the cleansing us, with the water of the word. It's our peace. It's our joy. His precepts are our delight. We'll learn more about Him. We'll learn more about ourselves. And we can trust the Scriptures being the unerring Word of God, complete, sufficient for all that I need. All things pertaining to life and godliness that He can give me. It's effective. We can learn about Jesus. We can learn about God. We can learn about ourselves. To know God's will, the source of joy, and many, many great benefits. But how we need to apply this word.